Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together. I pray, Father, that the message from Gabriel to Mary would center our hearts, minds, affections on the magnitude of why he had to send the message in the first place, this message of hope, because of the one who was to be born. Just so that we will treasure Jesus more. In his name, amen. I've mentioned this before, and I'm not sure that it's kind of a deal-breaker type thing, but quite often when you look at the Christmas songs that we sing traditionally, some of them assume things that aren't biblical. Like, for instance, we three kings, right? The Bible never says that there were only three wise men. It just says that there were three gifts. Likely there were more, but we just don't know, and so we can't be dogmatic either way. And then it talks... Some of the songs about, like, the timing of the star aren't quite right. And then this has been one of my pet peeves, and so, you know, we can be friends if we disagree on this. But "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear," some of you have probably heard me say this, was written by a universalist who was not a believer in Jesus as the Son of God, who wanted to have a Christmas song that was just kind of more vague. And so I personally will not sing "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear" because of the author. You can disagree with me on that, and I think it's okay. We can, again, still love each other. Maybe it's the type of thing where you redeem something that someone wrote for bad reasons. Okay, so that would be maybe a reason that you would sing it. Either way. But I say all those things to say we just sang "Silent Night," and I got my Bible and my music thing here, and so I'm having a hard time with my pulpit. My plexiglass pulpit that we've been talking about. So, I have my music here. And in the third verse of "Silent Night," it starts out, "Silent Night, Holy Night," right? And then it says, "Son of God," which is true, "and loves pure light," which is true. But then it says, "Radiant beams from thy holy face," right? And I think I've mentioned this before. Likely, there were no radiant beams coming from Jesus' face that night. Maybe there were, okay? We have no way of knowing. But the Bible just doesn't say, and so you can't say that it's one way or the other. Yet, I love the next line, "with the dawn of redeeming grace." That is wonderful, but also it's not totally correct. Because yes, it's the dawn of redeeming grace, but the dawn of redeeming grace happened a long time before that, when God was already setting in motion all of the trajectories that would lead to this aspect of the dawn of redeeming grace. And I say all that to say that my mind went back this morning as I was reading in my own personal time to Genesis chapter 1, because I read through the Bible this year and I got done early, and so I'm like, okay, what am I going to do? And so I'm going to go slower this time, because I don't know if you've noticed, when you have to read through the Bible in a year, sometimes you miss a lot of stuff, and so I decided for this next section of going through the Bible, I'm just going to go slow and take a lot of notes. So I'm still in Genesis, I've been doing it for a few days, and I'm still like in Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, it's kind of a retelling of the creation story. And God sets Adam in the garden. And I think it's a wonderful picture that here is God's creation and everything around him is blessing. There's everything he can eat and the one thing that he's restricted from eating. And then God starts sending the animals for him to name, and every one of them has a mate, right? And Adam's like, well, what's going on? Why don't I have a mate? And then God creates Eve. But the picture of the man, the first Adam, in God's creation, and we know that it won't take long for him to fail. And then comes when that man and his wife have sinned. And maybe we could even say the dawn of redeeming grace is eternal. But then comes the dawn of redeeming grace, when God sets in motion everything that will lead to his son coming to earth. Which is what Gabriel comes to announce to Mary with a message of immeasurable significance. So the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking through all of the rest of Luke chapter 1, all the way to Luke chapter 2, when it actually gives the account of Jesus' birth. Today will be verses 26 through 31. Next Sunday a.m., Christmas Eve, will be verses 31 through 38, which is really the description of Jesus that Gabriel gives to Mary. And then Christmas Eve in the evening, though it won't be a long sermon, usually I try to do it something only about 15 minutes, and so I will honor that. But it will be the Magnificat that Mary gives, because I've been thinking about that in relation to Hannah out of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And then we'll just go over reading Jesus' birth. So that's kind of the text for the next three times that we're here together. In this section, verses 26 through 31, Gabriel being sent from God to Mary and beginning his message to her that Jesus will be born carries unique significance and points our hearts to the grace and glory of God's design to save us. So, like so often, at the end of the sermon today, it's just a call and exhortation to be captivated by the glories of Jesus and what God has done to save us. And that never gets old. That is the refrain that we will sing forever. Jesus saves. And that's what this message is all about. First of all, in verses 26 and 27, the one sent and the one to whom he is sent immediately indicate the depth and uniqueness of the announcement. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about Jesus here. I mean, I am talking about Jesus, but when I'm talking about the one sent, that's not Jesus yet. It's Gabriel, okay? So Gabriel is the one sent, and there's this uniqueness because of the fact that he is sent. Verse 26, its depth and uniqueness are portrayed in God sending an angel concurrent with another miraculous pregnancy to Nazareth. So as we start to look at the words here in the verses in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month. Now from verse 24, we know that that sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. After these days, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So this sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So Mary's pregnancy is going to be for a few months concurrent with Elizabeth's pregnancy. And we think of all the patterns in the Old Testament of these incredibly miraculous births of someone who previously was not able to give birth. The first one we would think of would be Sarah, right? She's barren. God miraculously makes it that at 90 years old, she's able to have Isaac. And then her daughter-in-law, it says in Genesis, was also barren. It says Isaac prays and Rebekah is able to conceive. And then she obviously has Jacob and Esau. And then one of Jacob's wives is also barren for a period of time. That's Rachel. Why do you think God's doing this? He's establishing a pattern in these things that he is the one who gives miraculous life. And even in 1 Samuel, we are studying something very similar with Hannah in the miraculous birth of Samuel. Someone who could previously not give birth, but now is able. Elizabeth, but then also in a different category, not barren, but someone who's not had sexual relations, a virgin, miraculously gives birth. Do you see the significance and the uniqueness in it? And there's further explanation that Gabriel will give to Mary in verse 36 when he actually will tell her that your relative Elizabeth is pregnant. Then it says the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Gabriel's already been busy in Luke chapter 1. He was sent, first of all, to whom? Zechariah, in verses 5 through 20. Remember, Zechariah is like, how in the world can my wife get pregnant? And there's a distinction between his question about that and Mary's question about that, because Zechariah is made to be mute during the whole time Elizabeth is going to be pregnant. Verse 19, when Zechariah is doubting what's going to happen, what does Gabriel say? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. This is significant because the one who is in the presence of God, this special angel, one of the only couple that is mentioned in the whole Bible, right? The only ones we have names for besides Lucifer, Satan, right? Is Gabriel and Michael. And Gabriel here is in the presence of God, but now the one who's been in the presence of God comes to Mary to give her a message. And we find in the Old Testament, there's great significance in some of these things too. Gabriel's mentioned in Daniel chapter 8 and 9 when Daniel gets this incredible vision of the very one who is going to come. But then also other times that angels, not necessarily maybe Gabriel, but when they come to people with these significant messages in the Old Testament. One of the ones I think about, I think you may have Genesis 19 in your notes. It's another mistake of mine. It's Genesis 18, the chapter before Genesis 19, when an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, comes to Abraham and talks about Sodom being destroyed. Now, there are differences there because we would say that's probably what we call a Christophany, that was actually the pre-incarnate demonstration of Jesus coming. But the idea of the angel Gabriel being sent from God is significant and it's unique. The one who's been in the presence of God, they don't come for no reason. I mean, there are some pretty significant things happening when God sends angels to people. And then it says to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, when we think of the birth story of Jesus, what's the town we think about? Bethlehem, right? In Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old." So the promise in the Old Testament was that the Messiah, the anointed one, would be born in Bethlehem. And by the way, God's sovereignty will make that happen. Isn't it amazing that Joseph and Mary are going to be in Nazareth, but they got to get to Bethlehem? And how does that happen? Well, God in his sovereignty uses Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a pagan ungodly man, that all the world, the Roman world right then, should be registered. And Joseph has to go to Bethlehem. Now, Galilee that's mentioned here is a mixed population. I think that's incredibly significant because of all of the things that went on in the Old Testament with the captivities, Gentiles coming in. It's not just totally, purely Jewish. It's a mixed population to which the Son of God is coming, which is a wonderful thing. It talks to us about the peoples whom God brings to himself. Nazareth, which is mentioned here, is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. And so there's an insignificance to it. If you were thinking about the Messiah, the Son of God, growing up in a place, it'd be Jerusalem, right? Not Nazareth in Galilee. It's actually in, when we think about the 12 tribes, you know, you think of kind of your most notable sons of Jacob. Well, Judah or Joseph or Levi, right? This is in Zebulun, right? What do you know about Zebulun? There's a uniqueness and a purposefulness to the fact that Jesus would grow up in what we would even term obscurity in an insignificant place until God transitioned him to his time of ministry. But there's a depth and a uniqueness in God sending Gabriel to Nazareth for Mary. And then in verse 27, its depth and uniqueness are also portrayed in Mary's circumstance. So what do we know about Mary? Well, verse 27 says that she was a virgin. And then the end of the verse says the virgin's name was Mary. Mary has not had sexual relations with a man. Now, this is essential in how God views what can be termed as our inherited sin. Now, there would be some who would like have this doctrinal position that inherited sin is passed on through the dad. I'm not sure that I agree with that. It's just this idea that when two human beings who are sinful, even saved human beings, come together and a baby is conceived, it's demonstrative of the fact that they are under sin. I think that's the idea here. But it's this idea of an inherited sin nature that all of us have. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And God treats us with our sin nature as if we sinned when Adam sinned. And that's why it's important that Mary is a virgin. Psalm 51:5 even speaks to that. David, in this psalm that he prays after he has sinned with Bathsheba, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesse and his wife were sinning, but it does mean that God views conception when two cells turn into one cell and then it starts dividing. God sees that individual as a sinner through the normal human way. I believe that's kind of the way we should look at that doctrine. No one has been born or ever will be without their two parents as sinners. Even saved, right? I'm not talking about, you know, like, even when we're saved, the idea of conception is that these two individuals who have a sin nature are creating a new individual. Except Jesus. Jesus is the only one who was not born with two parents, two biological parents, as sinners after the fall. And Mary still is, by the way, a sinner. She's a virgin, but she is a sinner who needs a Savior, which we will talk about in a minute. Now, the parallels here are not one-to-one, but like the first Adam in his unique creation, right? Adam was uniquely created. How did God create him? Out of the dust. The human, now Jesus has always existed, he wasn't created, but what we would maybe call the human creation of the second Adam, the eternal Son of God, is absolutely unique, without parallel. Also, this fulfills the prophecy, just the simplicity of Mary being a virgin, of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, right? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is emphasizing that the one who came to save people from their sin is both in their category as a human, which is necessary, yet not in their category, in his sinlessness, in his nature, and action. That's the only way we can be saved, with someone who is in our category, yet also not in our category. The one who could live, who doesn't have a sin nature, who could live perfectly, and therefore be the pure sacrificial lamb who could die on behalf of humans just like him. Also, there's nothing extraordinary about Mary, though she and Joseph are commended in their trust and obedience. She is a human sinner who God chooses to be a unique instrument who needs to be saved like every other human. I think it's a wonderful thing that when we spend eternity in heaven, we will be there with the mother of Jesus who was saved by faith, just like us. And she says it in verse 47 in what we call the Magnificat, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now Mary was an extraordinary woman. I mean, we don't want to dismiss that. I mean, she raised the Son of God. Yet also she was a sinner who needed to be saved by her son. And then it says she was betrothed. Now this is a legally, you probably are familiar with this, this is a legally binding engagement in Jewish times, in their tradition, in their culture, broken only by divorce. Okay, so we think of an engagement, but there's more weight to it in this setting. It was as if they were already married, yet they were not experiencing any intimacy physically. Joseph's and Mary's marriage which the Bible doesn't portray, right? We don't know a lot about it except for a few hints, like their journey to Egypt and back. And then probably the most notable one is Jesus in the temple, right? When they start to head back toward Nazareth, they can't find Jesus and they go back and they finally find him. And that's when he says, I need to be about my Father's business. But other than that, we don't have a lot about Joseph's and Mary's marriage. But it reminds us, even with the little that we do have, again, of the human reality and experience of Jesus' life. He grew up, like many, many of us, with a mom and a dad who were trying to do their best, who probably had to repent of sin just like the rest of us, who were raising other children, all of these things. In his salvation work, he experienced every facet of human life. Obedience to his parents, having siblings, following in his earthly father's footsteps. We get that from Matthew chapter 13, verse 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? So we know Joseph was a carpenter, but then Mark 6, 3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, right? So a lot of you know what it's like to follow in your father's footsteps. Jesus did that. I'm emphasizing this reality when it says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph and would marry him. That it's this idea that Jesus experienced human reality. He didn't just kind of float through life in this idea of transcendence without experiencing all that we did. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says, right? He was in all points tempted like as we are in every way, yet without sin. And that reminds us that when we experience sin or the discord of life or anything else that upon which we need to cast our cares on him, we're casting our cares on someone who lived just like me, yet without sin, so that he could give righteousness to and provide an atoning and forgiving sacrifice for those with whom he identified. And I think this may be one of the most powerful verses that demonstrates this. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And so Mary betrothed to Joseph reminds us of that, so that Jesus could make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then the verse says, to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, Joseph gets his message in the book of Matthew. And that's in verses chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, verses 21 through 23. They may be my favorite verses in all of the Christmas story. This is what Gabriel says to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God in his kindness and grace sends Gabriel to... Now, I don't believe that Matthew chapter 1 mentions Gabriel's name in the message to Joseph, but we can assume it's Gabriel. God sends him to both parents to provide hope and strength, as they will care for his son in every human way. When he can't take care of himself for the first months and months of his life and be saved by him. It is a wonderful thing that, again, Jesus' human parents were saved by their son. This idea of Joseph continues. Of the house of David. Now, this is important. Joseph is a direct descendant of King David. We have two genealogies in the New Testament that demonstrate this. Matthew 1:1-17 and Luke 3:23-38. They are different and they have various explanations as to, you know, like the traditional explanation is that the one in Luke is Mary's, the one in Matthew is Joseph's. There are some other possible explanations, but they emphasize Jesus' ancestry. Verse 32 says, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So Joseph is of the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 says, and your house, remember this is when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and God says, you're not going to build the temple, your son will prepare it for him, but I am going to give you greater promises than that, because from you will be this anointed one who will be the Savior. 2 Samuel 7:16, God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." One of the Christmas passages with which we're familiar, Isaiah 9:6-7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." David would have a greater son who would reign over God's people in righteousness and peace forever. But that didn't really even start with David. Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he says this to Judah, "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and this isn't Jacob blessing his sons, this is God talking to Abraham right around the time of Isaac's sacrifice. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." You see what's going on here? It's not just a promise that God's people are going to have a greater king. There's an expansion to that. It's not just to ethnic Jews. It's peoples. Genesis 49:10, this is Jacob blessing Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Get that? "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." He reigns now, Jesus does. He's established his kingdom, and he will forever reign. Matthew 28:18 says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, this is really, really important when it says that Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph who was of the house of David. For the one to come, who was Mary's biological son, yet was conceived immaculately, like the way we describe it, because of the Holy Spirit coming upon her, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, would indeed reign over God's people, which he's doing now. Yet again, there's this expansiveness to us that we find in the book of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "The kingdom of the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So this promise to Mary, who's engaged, betrothed to a man named Joseph, who's of the house of David, has infinite significance. He's not simply going to sit in a palace in one little country, although we believe there are millennial promises connected to that. Do you understand what that means for us? Because you and I are outsiders who are brought in, who have this king now. And one day, he will establish his kingdom literally and reign forever and ever over peoples. What an incredible message to an obscure young woman. Number two, in verses 28 through 31, Gabriel's first words to Mary further emphasize the depth and uniqueness of her bringing Jesus into the world. This is about God's grace to those who need it. So in verses 26 and 27, Gabriel hasn't even spoken yet, but now he begins to speak. First of all, verse 28, God's grace and presence are with her. First things that Gabriel says to her are this, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one.'" The word "favored" there is the Greek word for grace. And so you could say graced one. God has demonstrated his grace to you, Mary. And then Gabriel continues, "The Lord is with you." She, like anyone, needs God's grace and presence. Now, particularly in her role. We think of the uniqueness of Mary's role in bearing the Son of God. And sometimes we talk about, during that pregnancy like the scorn probably that would have been there, thinking that it was an illegitimate pregnancy. But then beyond that, the whole idea of raising the Son of God, and then the Bible even gives indication, and some of the prophecies in the Christmas story give indication to the uniqueness of the hurt and sorrow that Mary will feel when her son is crucified, the sinless one. And she knew he was sinless. And then the glory that she was able to experience when he rose from the dead. And we even find in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, that lists her among the first generation of disciples. But the grace and the presence that God is giving to Mary individually for her role are because of the grace and presence that God is giving in Jesus to those who need it. So though Mary has a unique role, this is demonstrating that Mary stands with me as one who is so desperate for God's grace and presence that comes in Jesus. John 1, 16 and 17, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13, 5, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's grace in Jesus, God's presence in Jesus, by his initiative to bless his people, not leave them helpless, was Mary's hope. And it's our hope. It's always been God's design to come in grace and presence to his people. We find that in the very first dawn of redeeming grace in Genesis chapter 3. What does God do to sinners? He comes to them in grace. And though there's an interesting disparity in presence like it was before that, he also comes to them in presence. What does God do with his people when they escape from Egypt? Boy, he comes to them in grace, right? We even see that in the Passover. And then what does he do? He establishes a way that his presence can be with them. Those are all pointers to the fact that God is saying to Mary, yes, there's a uniqueness of the grace and the presence that you get, Mary, but it's pointing to the reality of grace and presence that I am giving to those who are mine. Which always is a reminder that that grace and that presence is not just kind of universally, haphazardly given. It is to those who put their faith in Jesus. This one whom Gabriel is telling Mary that she is going to bear has come so that sinners can be made right with God through putting their faith in him himself. This baby who would live and then die and rise again. So the gospel call is that God's grace can come to you. You will receive grace upon grace through this one. And you will receive God's presence through this one if you will repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. And then to those who have trusted Jesus, God's continuing grace upon grace. And I'll just continue it. Upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, and his presence and his Son, now through the Holy Spirit, are ours forever in blessing. Secondly, in verse 29, Mary's being troubled and trying to figure out what Gabriel is saying are understandable, for this greeting is unique. Now again, there's a difference between Zechariah questioning and, you know, some of the words are similar, but Gabriel knew. And so Zechariah was like, no, it's not going to happen. And Mary's question is more like, well, I'm puzzled. How is, I believe you, but how are you going to do it? Right? That's maybe the way that we think Mary's question is. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She will ask the question in the next text. Angels appearing to people in the Bible always prompt significant responses. Usually people are terrified. Think about the period of silence previous to this also, right? We've talked about that kind of in 1 Samuel with God not speaking often through prophets. And there's this idea, that, and it's even signified in your own Bibles, right? The difference between Malachi and Matthew. Sometimes you have a blank page in there. We talked about that a few weeks ago in Sunday school. This idea that And God was still working, obviously. God's everywhere, all at once, all the time. God's grace is always there, but there's a distinctive silence as far as God speaking in volume to his people. And now, what's happening? Well, here comes an angel, and he's got a message from God. So no wonder she's troubled. It's picked up, as we've mentioned recently, I used these verses last week in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, with this idea of God not speaking, but now speaking. In Hebrews 1, the writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, I think we could even visualize this time of silence, he has spoken to us by his Son. Her troubledness also reminds us that this is why we need God's grace. Jesus is coming into the world to troubled people. Now, her troubledness is unique. But Jesus comes to people who don't have it all together. Who are troubled in a thousand things, even right now. Infinitely more than Mary's being troubled in this circumstance. One of the reasons Jesus comes. Now, primarily, Jesus comes to save us so that we can be forgiven and spend eternity with him with new hearts. Yet, one of the reasons Jesus comes is to meet the needs of those who are troubled. So, my exhortation to you today would be, in your trouble, you have the one who has come in grace and presence. That's the type of people that Jesus ministers to. And in verse 30, Gabriel's message to not be afraid is a further reminder of God's grace. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." He uses her name. It's personal. "For you have found favor with God." The word favor there, again, is God's grace. You have found grace. This is not emphasizing her great station, but rather God's initiative and grace. Why was Mary chosen? Now, we could talk about her obedience and her faithfulness and all of those things, which are absolutely true. But ultimately, at the very bottom of it, it's the same thing that's at the very bottom of the fact of why any of us love Jesus. God in his sovereign initiative and grace. And to those to whom God gives his grace, they don't need to be afraid. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So when Gabriel tells Mary to not be afraid because God's grace is upon her, though again there's a uniqueness to Mary's situation, that's a message to us. Those who receive God's grace don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of God's wrath because Jesus took it all. We don't have to be afraid of circumstances because God is sovereign and his grace continues to abound. This is the way God calls and equips, by his grace. And again, I want to mention to you that God's grace is sovereign. Remember, when Gabriel says to Mary that she's found favor with God, what he is saying is that God has demonstrated his grace to you, Mary. And that's my refrain. Moment by moment, when I feel like I'm in a dry season, or God's not answering prayer, or maybe on the flip side, I think that the reason I'm saved is because God saw something good in me, I remember that the only reason I have any inkling toward God at all or have any hope is because God took sovereign initiative grace. Now in verse 31, finally, Mary's conception thoroughly explained in the next verses, where we will be next week, is the real miraculous incarnation of the Son of God, which is the greatest demonstration of God's grace and presence for sinners to receive redemption. He says to her in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." I think it's getting close to 8 billion people on earth right now, and the billions who have lived before. God designed that people are born in a way, right? Human conception. And that's going to happen to Mary. Jesus is literally going to be conceived, though without Joseph's contribution in a miraculous way. But I'm emphasizing it's real. It's a human who never stops being the Son of God. So it'll be supernatural, but it's also going to be a genuine birth, a genuine human, the eternal Son of God, who will finally, in the fullness of time, fulfilling God's eternal decrees, be God's fulfillment of his ancient promise, the dawn of redeeming grace. Genesis 3:15. I've mentioned it, but this is what God says to the first sinners. I will put enmity, speaking specifically to Satan, but it's about Eve and her offspring. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The woman's offspring. The woman's offspring who will bruise the serpent's, who will crush the serpent's head and have his heel bruised, is about to be a little tiny unseeable cell that will divide and divide and divide and divide until he is a fully formed human inside his mother's womb and will be born in this miraculous, wonderful time that we see in Luke chapter 2. And moment by moment, day by day, he will live a perfect life. Because God promised in the dawn of redeeming grace that sinners would have a Savior. And so today, may you and I know we've kind of stopped this text kind of in a weird place. But today, may you and I glory in the uniqueness of Gabriel's announcement to Mary about this one who is our treasure, whose glory is our hope and our joy, so that we may love him more today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would receive the glory as hearts are stirred, and that our hearts, our words, our actions would be a response to the magnificence and uniqueness that is demonstrated even in these initial stages of Gabriel's message to Mary. In your Son's name, amen.